Was there any goodies in the back? It looked like there was somebody's birthday or something going on back there. Or was that from an old one?
It was from an old one.
Oh, okay.
That, I think it was Smooches.
Oh. Okay. All right. Well, you should, let's, if you don't, we were in 1 Peter 5 there. Come back to Romans chapter 8. We're going to continue kind of summing up the mechanics of the satanic policy of evil in these realms that I've talked about, or these issues that I think are the issues that we collectively as a body are going to work on. As we go and work our way through Paul's epistles, we're going to gain better and better understanding of as we go along. And again, don't feel exasperated or anything that, oh my gosh, I don't know enough about this or that. You know enough to be able to do what you're going to be doing intelligently in Romans 13, casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, and walking honestly as in the day. And I think we've studied over the last several Bible classes that we've got enough of a better appreciation for the evil man, the strange woman, and that there really are ways that they can know that we might. The only area I can think of is this third area I'm going to talk about that maybe we should work on more. But I'm going to trust that we'll get more information on that as we go on. But as I said in the earlier class, that my understanding is there's at least, and I'm saying that because there's probably many, many more, but at least three major issues that you need to begin developing and thinking about and working on. And by the way, be aware of this as you're reading through the Scripture. God says an awful lot. Well, no, I'm going to take that back. He actually doesn't say a lot. He says a lot more about the earth, actually, but he does say enough. Even in the Old Testament, he'll say enough that gives us some understanding of it. And I'm saying that hesitantly because there's just not the detail out that I can find in the Word of God that gives us every answer that we're after. But the issue is to know enough to be able to successfully deal with what we're dealing with at the time in our edification. Well, anyway, one of those areas that comes into play to better understand the policy of evil is the height and the depth. As I said, these are areas that we've actually been told about. They don't come as a surprise. We intelligently should expect that these are going to at least be there. And one of those is the height and the depth. And so that takes up the issue of the firmament and the issue of understanding the capacity and power of that rapid communication system that the adversary has available. Here in Romans 8, when we were given our sonship establishment here, one of the things also described here near the end of the chapter in that list, when Paul says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded," and he lists the whole gamut of things that could come into play that could be the ruin of our sonship life, and that he's fully persuaded that both the Father who wrote and authored the curriculum and the curriculum, the Word of God itself, is able to do exactly what it says it will do, that in all these things we are more than conquerors. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life," then he gives three issues, three things here, "nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers." I know we covered these at the time, but I think there's a whole lot more there than what we covered. I'm saying what we covered wasn't good enough. It was sufficient. But coming back to this passage again and again, you're going to see, man, there's a lot to that. He doesn't describe angels, principalities, or powers at all here. So there is the anticipation is that you should have, by what's been said previous, at least enough of an understanding of these things that you don't come along and say, "What's that? What's that? What's that?" But you say, okay, angels, principalities, powers, I've got an idea of what those things are. And the truth of the matter is, that's a realm of the capacities and the powers and the abilities of the angelic beings, and their authoritative structure is something that comes into play. It's one of the reasons why I kind of wanted to touch on this inhabited area and the way in which angelic activity still operates today, And that we, you know, even though we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, the angels now are in a position of doing something they haven't been doing in Israel's program. They're actually learning. We are educating angels today. And they are being educated into realms of God's power and His might and His glory that has never been seen before, because there was never the capacity for it on this earth before. The members of Israel who lived before the cross of Christ did not have the Holy Spirit within them. They didn't have the new covenant benefits that we have. And we are able to actually manifest the greatest power of God, which is inner man power, that has ever been manifested before. And all I'm after is that you appreciate that's a realm that we need to, if we're going to really understand some things about the policy of evil. There's some things about the level, the structure of these angelic beings that we're going to have some better appreciation of, and we will as we go on. Because these messengers, especially the ones that are fallen, are messengers to the adversary himself. And so that's another part that factors into how does he know? Without being omniscient, without being omnipresent, how does he know? Well, he has a level of entities or a level of beings that are at his disposal between himself and human beings. And that's these angelic beings. And the more we understand about them, that kind of plays into this third thing. This third realm is the realm of, well, it's what I talked about once before. Let me show you a couple passages. And we're not going to, like I said, all I'm doing is summarizing what we've been over. So I'm not going to linger a lot on the angelic beings there. You obviously know from what you understand from coming up in books like Ephesians that principalities, powers, mights, thrones, dominions are all going to be very important at that time as well. And so it's, you know, you've got those are out there, and they're both parallel to principalities and powers here on this earth. So there's an interface that's going on here. I think that's a pretty good way of describing an interface between that angelic realm and ours. But this other area is an area that we haven't really developed a lot, and it's going to need some development somewhere down the line. I'm not going to take time and do it right now, but it is a realm where it's probably the big question in the room. How exactly, if he's going to, I grant you he's got an intelligence gathering system where he can know, but how is he going to, how does he make it so that human beings on this earth do his bidding? Now, the short, easy, dirty answer to that is, he possesses them. Well, Satan doesn't really possess anybody himself just yet. But how does that work? How do evil men in this world become the bidders of Satan's doings? How does this strange woman, and you know from what Paul says in Romans 16, it's very possible, now here's the real scary part of it, it's very possible that some of these people are numbered among the saints. When you deal with a strange woman, you're going to deal with religious aspects where it's very possible you can come across somebody who's actually saved. I was listening to a guy, y'all would know who he was, but I'm not up here trying to call out names or anything, but if you just think enormous amounts of gel, huge gel in the hair, one of the most widely prolific writers of today, young guy, pastors the largest church in Houston, Texas. I happened to catch the last 2 minutes of his broadcast when he gives the gospel. He said, if you're lost out there, all you've got to do, he went right down the list. He said, all you've got to do is Turn and repent and turn from your sins. Give your heart to Christ and invite Jesus into your heart. He just went right down. In other words, everything he said is impossible for a person to be saved. If he believes that, he's lost. I'm not saying he's lost. I'm saying maybe he got saved and he just didn't want anybody else to go. But if he really believes that that's what saves you, you're asking a person who has no power to turn from their sins. You cannot turn from your sins as an unbeliever. It's impossible. Everything you do is sin in God's sight. So that's an issue after salvation, not before. But there was no death, no burial, no resurrection, no belief that it's faith alone in Christ alone without any works. None of that. He basically, you could check every perversion of the gospel off he just gave, and he said, if you invite Jesus and turn and repent from your sins, then you know that you're a Christian. No, you're lost. That's not anywhere in the Bible. That's not a gospel in anybody's religion except his. But so how is it that the strange woman can work through people like that, or work through even real justified members of the body of Christ? And that's this third area or realm that needs to be looked at and developed. But it's something that Paul's touched on, and something that shouldn't come as a surprise. Come back to our good old chapter 8, and it's been touched on here even before you ever got to the issue of being adopted as a son. In Romans chapter 8, in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8, once you get through the issue of your sanctified position in Christ, and the way in which God teaches you your sanctified position in Christ. I think we've got, that's who you are in Adam. Here you are in Christ. And you go through the issue of your justification, and when it comes to when you cross that line from Romans chapter 5 and you begin in Romans chapter 6, the first thing you're to understand as a sanctified member of the body of Christ, what Christ also did for you was that he sanctified you and made you dead to sin. You are dead to sin and you are alive unto God. And those two things are two of the most important things for you ever to get straight. If you don't get those straight, the rest of it won't work. But you've got to understand, the first thing you need to know is that you are dead to sin. Sin is not dead to you. You are dead to sin and you are alive unto God. And then when you realize that, you're going to want to take that grace that has been so abounding in you, that was abounding where sin abounded, grace did much more abound at the end of chapter 5, and you want to get that now abounding in your functional daily details of your life. And you say, there's only one way I know to do that, and that's to grab a hold of the law. So Paul comes along in Romans chapter 7 and says, no, no, no. In fact, in the halfway point of chapter 6, he goes, you're not under the law, you're under grace. And then he knows right away there's going to be all these objections that come up. You can't say that, you can't say that. And I know people go apoplectic when they hear somebody say, you are not in any way, any shape, any form under the law. I'm not jettisoning the law out of the Word of God, by the way. The law is good and righteous and holy. It is the expression of the very righteousness and holiness of God. But if you think for one moment you can do it, you're crazy. You can plaster the Ten Commandments all over your house and you're going to fail. I don't know how people live with the Ten Commandments up in their house. I look at it every time and see failure, 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 failure. No wonder they're depressed. Because you can't do it. And people say, that's not what Paul meant. Paul meant we're not under the ceremonial law. We don't sacrifice animals because Jesus died on the cross. Really? Did you read chapter 7? Because at the end of the chapter, when he comes to the point of actually telling you how you're not under the law, he takes the 10th of the Ten Commandments to prove it. So your argument falls apart. So once he demonstrates you cannot put your functional life in Christ into practice under the law, you're left asking the question, how do I do it? Because I know I got two big problems. One big problem is my mind. What's another word for your mind? Your human mind? Your spirit. And I got another problem. My body. It's a body of corruption. Sin is in it. How can it ever be utilized for God's service? Those 13 verses of Romans 8 tell you how. They give you the good news of your sanctified position in Christ. And they tell you about the way and the mechanical means by which you are going to be living by walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh, which harkens you back to what he said in chapter 6, that you're going to walk in newness of life. And that's going to be accomplished by walking after the Spirit. And when he deals with the details of that, look at verse 6. One of the things he says is, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, and that's a small case S in your King James Bible. That's your human spirit being spiritually minded, having something now operating within your human spirit that is what the Holy Spirit Himself is doing, and some things that you're going to mind, and right at this point, there's only a few of them, but as you go on, there's going to be multitudes of them. By minding those things of the Spirit, you're going to become spiritually minded, and to be spiritually minded is life, functional life, and peace. So whether you thought about it directly or not, you became aware of the fact that there is a way in which you can be, I'm going to use this word, and I don't think anybody in here is going to misunderstand me. The internet? Yeah, who knows. But I don't think anybody here is going to misunderstand me. You know by that, in the best sense of the word, and in a godly sense of the word, you can be manipulated. You can be conditioned. To get real crass about it, you can be brainwashed. And I need my brain washed. I need it washed properly. Because it's been washed with the world. Maybe not all that was apparent at the time, but God is a master at dropping a thought into your mind and then picking that thread up later on and saying, I said something about it back here. It connects. The other place that you get that connection is right after he finishes these 13 verses, the very next, most natural thing right out of his mouth in verse 14, when you're first introduced to your status as a son in God's sight, in verse 14, he says, for as many as are what? Led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The first time you're introduced to your position in Christ as a son down here, which is the next major piece of the pie where your sanctified position in Christ is concerned, he says it in a way. He doesn't say it that way in Galatians. He says you have received the adoption of sons. Here, he makes a direct connection. You've already understood that there's some things about your human small case S spirit that has to undergo some changes. And when he introduces you to being a son, he does it very carefully, very ingeniously, very precisely. For ye, he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit, large case S, Spirit of God, is going to have to do some things with your small case S, human spirit. And he's been working on it and working on it. And that's why he was given to you. In Romans chapter 5, the moment you were saved, you didn't get the Spirit at a second blessing or a third blessing, or when you came forward after you were saved and somebody whopped you in the head and you jiggled and wiggled on the floor. You received the Spirit of God the moment you were saved. But he only begins dwelling there in Romans 8. And that takes place in verses 10 and 11, 9, 10, and 11. And once he gets at home, he begins working on your spirit. And I don't think any of us come along and have any, not only any objection, but we see, yeah, that's what's been going on. All right. The same thing was going on long before that with another kind of spirit. And what I'm saying is, verse 14 of chapter 8 implies, what does it imply? That's a question, that's a study technique that I'm still in the process of developing, but it's one of the most helpful study techniques. When you study the Bible and you read a passage, you meditate on that passage, you think about it. By the way, godly meditation is the exact opposite of this humanistic spiritual meditation, getting everything out of your mind. Godly meditation is you bombard your mind with the words of God and keep them going and going and going. And one of the things I always ask myself is, what does it imply? When he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Implication? You could certainly be led by some other spirit rather than the large case S Spirit of God. And that should come as no surprise either, because you've been. And that's the third realm that you would have to really start honing in on to understand bridging this gap between the realm of angels, or I should have thought this out a little better. I'm going to use the word devils, and bridging the gap between that and men. And I'm using men, by the way, in the generic. That's you women too. And what bridges that is this spirit realm. Now again, I got to tell you, I am very, very hesitant in saying anything about this. And the reason I'm very, very hesitant is because we are not going to wind up jumping chairs with our hands in the air, speaking in tongues like the charismatic Pentecostal Foursquare crowd. But even they have ripped off some very real doctrine. It's just we need to understand it biblically, not crazily. There is this realm, this spiritual realm, but we need to understand it in the way in which the Bible describes it. And this, as I say, verse 14 implies you could be led by another spirit. You're expected to have some level of biblical understanding and appreciation at that point for spiritual matters and the realm of the spiritual, listen, as God's Word describes it. Not as a Pentecostal church describes it, but as God's Word describes it. And one of the most misunderstood words that I can think of, it's one among many, is this word, the word spirit. But this third issue deals with how it is that certain human beings can be so influenced by the satanic policy of evil to do such things, I'm not going to turn to them, as we saw described in the profile of the evil man. In Proverbs, well, I could certainly put that on the board. That profile, where is the profile? See if this works. Let's go out of here and go here. To do those kinds of things. To leave the paths, to walk in the ways, to rejoice to do it, to delight in the frowardness of the wicked. How is it that human beings are so influenced to do such things as described there in Proverbs chapter 2, and later on in Proverbs chapter 4, when the evil man is described further, as we will look at in a post-doctrinal exhortation when we're done with Romans 13, and the strange woman that we looked at in Proverbs 2, verses 16 through 19, Proverbs 5, verses 3 through 14, Proverbs 9, verses 13 through 18, where she actually uses the very words of God. How does a human being get so influenced to do those things? And to do so without angelic or supernatural creatures taking physical possession of their body and their volition. As if they're in there, I'm going to throw your volition, you're going to do this, and I'm going to make you do that.
I'm going to run around in your body, and you're going to make terrible brownies. And ah, ha, 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 I know he doesn't like them, so you're going to make them, ah, ha, ha, or whatever. I got to watch what I say. I could get in trouble this afternoon. But that's the idea many people have. I mean, there's some guys who, their whole trade is that, you know, we're going to cast out devils tonight. You know, it's kind of like the snake guys. The guys that handle the snakes, you know, the snake handlers. And, you know, one thing about the snake handlers, at least they are so screwed up, but at least they believe they've got the, you know, their convictions. They believe they're what they're convicted of. They actually handle snakes, which is far more than what some Christians would ever do. But what I'm saying is, it's crazy because there used to be a show on TV, snake handlers. I don't know if you saw this, but they would get the snakes, and of course, about the only place it's legal to do anymore is West Virginia. And so in their services, they get all riled up, and then they get the snakes out, and la, 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 and then they handle the snakes, put them back in the box. A lot of those guys got bit and died. But what's interesting is, I was totally blown away that they would even do this. They showed them catching them, which I expected they'd catch them. But what blew me away was when the guy, the same pastor of the church, had handled the snakes, when he goes to catch him, he uses the big prong thing. He's reaching his arm in, and he's using a prong. Why in the world? You mean Mark 16 only works in your church? Just reach in there and grab the thing. Oh, no, he's in there with the little prong thing. Well, these are pretty wild right now. We'll put them in the bag. Why put them in a bag? Put them in your pocket. Put them down your shirt. So you got that group of people. And in a similar way, you've got people who make their trade and traffic in the fact that, well, come to the, you know, they rent out a hotel, big hotel room, come to the Holiday Inn, we're going to be casting out demons. Where did they get the demons? What, do they have them in a box or something? And they, we're going to cast out demons. By the way, if you're demon possessed, make sure and come here tonight. And like somebody would ask, you know, and then they come around, and I've seen them do it. I'm not making this up. They take the Bible and hit them with it. I've seen them do it. They whack them in the head with the Bible, you know, and scream at them, in the name of Jesus, I command you to get out. And then they'll whop them in the head. You know, if I got hit in the head hard enough, I think I'd agree to anything. Just stop hitting me. But there's these kinds of concepts get picked up by the media. Hollywood makes all kinds of things about these things, you know, that people's walking on the ceiling and all this kind of business. What I'm talking about is the adversary, if he really is transforming himself as an angel of light, and as the Corinthians were told, his ministers become ministers of righteousness. He's operating in an entirely different modus operandi. And one of those areas that we're going to become more and more acutely aware of is the area of the way in which real spirituality works. And we're not going to get into all of it today, but it's one of the things that we as an assembly are going to have to develop, and to do so in a godly way based upon what God's Word really says, especially through our apostle, the Apostle Paul, in our epistles, Romans through Philemon. And I'm not discounting the rest of Scripture, because there's an awful lot we understand from that, as we will see in a moment. But the fact of the matter is, there is a shift of the way and tactics in this dispensation of grace because of what God is accomplishing. So we need to have some level, and are expected to have some level, of biblical understanding of these spiritual matters and of things in the realm of the spiritual as described by God's Word, and to do so without angelic conjuring up of ideas of supernatural creatures taking possession of bodies and volition. Satan can easily accomplish his aims, goals, and objectives without doing any of that. In fact, having somebody walk up a wall and across the ceiling, I don't know what that really accomplishes for him. But, I don't know, there's some weird things going on out there. So, Satan can easily accomplish what he wants without doing that. And note that being possessed by an angelic supernatural creature is, listen to this carefully. If my understanding is correct, being possessed
by some kind of outside, angelic, demonic, supernatural creature is not the same thing as being possessed by a spirit. Not the same thing as being possessed by a spirit. The truth is, I was going to say all, but it's not all. But most of you, and I'm not, what I'm about to say, I'm going to, let's time out for a moment. What I'm about to say is not intended to hurt anybody's feelings. You are an adult son. You're an adult daughter. You do what you think is best. I do what I think is, when I'm comfortable with my Heavenly Father and we've talked it out, we're going to do what we're going to. So what I'm about to say is not to criticize you. It's not to come along and kick you or any of those kinds of things. But I'm going to say it because it illustrates what I'm after. All right? Time in. The truth of the matter is, most of you in this room today have been recently spiritually possessed. Most of you in this room today have been very recently spiritually possessed. It's the end of February. It wasn't all that long ago that you became spiritually possessed right about the time of the day after Thanksgiving. And you were possessed by the spirit of Christmas. Now, I know, but think about it for a minute. An unseen entity, an unseen thing, very real, because it did some real things. But an unseen power or an unseen influence called the spirit of Christmas caused you, and I'm going to put me in it too, to do a whole bunch of things that, by the way, required a lot of work on your part. I don't know how many people I've talked to that are exhausted. I think when Christmas is over, I think it was, who was it? Mark Twain. I loved his one, and I think he said it. He said, nothing is over more than Christmas when it's over. The spirit of Christmas, you were spiritually possessed. That spiritual possession caused you to dress differently. It did. It wasn't anything else that did it. There's a particular spirit that caused you to wear clothes that you would never wear any other time of the year. That spirit caused you to rearrange and redecorate your house. Some of you moved chairs, pieces of furniture to get certain things in. And here come the decorations. And I hate that. I hate it because I love fall and all the fall decorations. I could have them every day of the year. I love that stuff. I love the smell of it. I love the can. I love all of that. The whole, that's a spirit. I'm possessed by. And then here my fall decorations go, and it's like, wait, that was too fast. No, Christmas is here. Who's forcing me to do this? It caused you to listen to some things and to watch some things that you would never listen to or watch in July or August. Would you ever watch Home Alone in August? I remember one time the church I pastored in northern Indiana had no air conditioning. So we had some hot summer Sundays. And I remember on this blazing hot, humid Sunday, before they started their hymn singing, I asked them, I said, well, I want this hymn sung. And I made them sing Joy to the World on the hottest summer day. just for fun. And it just sounded so weird to sing. It's like, that's not right. Right? You're talking right and wrong? Do you mean to tell me that there is an unseen influence in this world that can actually cause you to think that something is right or wrong? How powerful is this spirit of Christmas? It caused you to visit people you would never visit any other time of the year. Some of which you can't stand. But you'll tolerate them under that spirit. That spirit will cause you to visit people that you wouldn't give the time of day to any other. But here it is. Well, we got to go because after all it's Christmas. And they gave us this brick thing called a fruit. What is that fruit cake? Oh, whoever invented a fruit cake should be shot. Not to mention the fact that that spirit caused you to spend money on things you would never, ever buy at any other time of the year. Don't tell me that isn't a powerful thing. It is. Especially, now, we can have fun with that one. But if that exists, and I think by laughter gives you away, by our laughter, we do realize, yeah. I mean, do I pull out a set of rules every late November and go, I got to do this, I got to rearrange this, I got to do... No, we don't have anything written down. How do you know that it's time? Well, there's trigger mechanisms. This is a very powerful realm, especially if something like the spirit of Christmas can do that. What in the world can that spiritual realm do in the hands of an adversary who, next to God Himself, is most skilled in the issue of manipulating you on a spiritual level? That's what my father's doing. In fact, that's where this conflict really comes down to. A spiritual matter, a spiritual level. Am I going to operate upon my father's spirit? Do you realize? Let's look at it real quick, because I'm going to try to quote something that I can't remember. Let me see. I didn't have this written down, if I can find it. All right. Very famous passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When Paul begins to, and he's early on, and he's straightening out the ungodly thinking of the Corinthians who have had real problems with their sonship life because they didn't get some things straight in the Romans doctrine that they got. And don't come up and say, well, 1 Corinthians was written before Romans. I know that. But that doesn't mean that they weren't taught Romans doctrine. They were. They were taught the things we've been taught. And they had problems with it because they didn't get them effectually doing their job. And Paul's straightening them out here. And he goes right after their ungodly thinking. When he says, let's see for instance, there's so much here, I don't have a whole lot of time. Verse 8, he says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his large case as Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man save the small case as Spirit of man, which is in him? That's your human spirit. The King James translators are absolutely excellent here. Modern versions screw this whole passage up by capitalizing all the S's. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Large case S spirit. Now, we have received not the small case S spirit of this world. What we've been getting since our education began and since our proper godly brainwashing began by our Father as He began educating us back there in Romans chapter 12, we've been receiving not the spirit of the things of this world. And by the way, the implication is you can receive those things. Those things are very real. But the Spirit which is of God. And it is an absolute tragedy that someone would come along and capitalize that word spirit. That is a small case S spirit. The small case S spirit which is of God. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the thing that operates within your Heavenly Father's own spirit. We would call it in our realm a human spirit. It's not a human spirit for Him, but it's to be in our human spirit. And that Spirit of God is something that's what I'm driving at here. This is where the real battle is going to be waged and fought over the spirit of this world and the spirit what operates in your human mind from this world and what operates in your human mind from God. There's the battlefield. The spirit, what you should be having now is the spirit which is of God. And that is far more than just simply having Bible doctrine operating in your soul. The spirit which is of God includes the doctrine, but it also includes His whole heart on the matter. His likes, His dislikes, His sentiments. It includes what would allow you, if God were even absent from you, to generate thoughts the way He generates them. That's what a son can learn. Also learn to generate thoughts the way the adversary generates. And what I'm after here is that this issue is a powerful issue. A lot of people are getting... The adversary and God Himself are most skilled in this manipulation, this ability to influence you on a spiritual level. And a lot of people... By the way, we were talking about Christmas. You know what a lot of people are getting possessed with now? That's right. They're being spiritually possessed with the spirit of Easter. Everybody's going to get their eggs out. I say it every year. It's like the sermon is, Jesus came back. Quick, hide the eggs. Churches have, I'm not kidding, churches have egg hunts. Folks, that's pagan. That is as pagan, that's as blatantly pagan as you can get. Easter is not to be celebrated. We don't celebrate Easter here. In fact, most of the time we're on spring break during Easter. That's always been fun for you. I've always laughed at that. And just wondered how you explain that to your friends. What are you doing? What's your church doing for Easter? Well, we're off that weekend. What? That's a tough one to explain to your friends. I think we're going to be on, though, this time. But anyway, we've been off many times on spring break during that time. What I'm after is that's something that's going on right now. And the big question, though, the big question in the room that deals with the policy of evil and the strange woman and the evil men is, how is it that human beings are so influenced to do such things as is described as the evil men do, and as the strange woman does, and that is answered by such things as spirits and devils. There are at least, I'm hedging my bet here because I'm saying at least, there may be others, but there's at least three terms that are used for both men and angels, but not all, and I emphasize this. Spirits and devils. And devils is the appropriate term. The King James Bible never ever uses the word demon. It doesn't exist. But that's the key to how this influence can take place. And whether we know exactly what we're talking about or not, that's where we're going to find the answers. And like I said, there's at least three terms that are used by for both in the Bible for both men and angels. But I'm going to, when I tell you these, they're not used for all men nor all angels, but just some of them. But they are used for both men and angels. One of those things, saints. Let's look at this. Come over to Deuteronomy 33. We'll just do this real quick and we'll be done. Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy, right near the end of the book. The Deuteronomy was the second giving of the law by Moses just before he dies. And right on the tail of the great song of Moses, you have something said here about the way in which the law was given. And I'm just going to run a couple of verses here to show you this. Look at chapter 33, and pick it up at verse 1. It says, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said," now he's going to bring back to their mind how this all began with them at Mount Sinai. "And the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of what? Saints. From his right hand, from his right hand went a fiery law for them. And he loved his people," and so forth and so on. All right? That passage is referred to by a young man over in the book of Acts. Come over to Acts chapter 7. And I'm talking about Stephen. Acts chapter 7. When Stephen was giving his great sermon, pastors always want, "I sure wish I had a good reaction, a big reaction from my sermon." Stephen got a big reaction. They killed him. Chapter 7. And let's look at verse 51. You don't hear this kind of language much in preaching today, but here it is. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just," capital J, "just," capital O, "one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." The law by the disposition of angels. That's the saints that was being talked about all the way back there in Deuteronomy 33. Saints used of men and angels. Of course, the men, you could pretty much take any of Paul's epistles. And they all begin, "To the saints who are in Rome, to the saints who are here, to the saints who are there." Every believer in Jesus Christ today is a saint. I don't care what the Catholic Church says or does. And you don't have to perform two miracles to be one. All you got to do is be a believer in Jesus Christ and have accepted Him as your only and all-sufficient Savior, and you are a saint. So we're not going to run through all of that, but you can just focus on any of Paul's salutations. By the way Paul wrote was logical. Today, you get an email, you get a piece of mail from somebody, you have to read all the way through it to figure out who in the world wrote it. The salutation's supposed to be at the top, not the bottom. You read Paul's epistles, you know right away who's writing to you. We solve that problem in the modern age by email, where we have subject line. But anyway, the second one is the word sons. Also, men and women. This has men and angels. in view. This has men and angels. And I just wrote that the opposite of what I've been doing. But and not all men, not all angels. My understanding is correct. Not all men are saints. If you're an unbeliever, you're not a saint. Not all angels were called saints. Those who were involved in the disposition of the law. Same thing is true with the word sons. The word sons. For time's sake, I don't think we're going to turn to these verses. You know them very, very well. And I want to save. There's two I want to look at here. You go back to Genesis chapter 6, right? In Genesis chapter 6 with Noah, the sons of God came down to earth and did all those kinds of things. And then you've got Job 1, Job 2, and Job 30, what is it, 8, 38, yeah, it's 38, where the sons of God, they congregated themselves and all these kinds of things. The sons of God is used of angels in those particular passages. So you've got Genesis, you've got Job, where angels are used. And I want you to note something. And I don't know if I've said this before, but the question arose, I think, at one time, why are angels sometimes called sons? Well, again, it's not describing all the angels. Only certain of them are called sons of God. Like I said, Genesis 6, Job 1, 2, Job 38. But they're called sons because of the particular roles that God created them for in connection with the issue of supervising and administrating His business in the heavenly realm in creation. They're called sons of God in accordance with the meaning that sons or a son would have in reference to ones who are schooled and trained in a vocation. There are certain angels that are called sons of God that God has particularly created to occupy roles of supervision and administration in the business of His heavenly realm of creation. And they can rightly be called sons, and whom God endowed with the capacity and ability to do so in those roles that He set up. And because of this, they very regularly attend what, for better term, may be called regular business meetings. That's what was going on in Job 1 and Job 2, when the congregation of these angels met together and they shouted for joy, as per Job 38, and were thus able to do what they did in Genesis chapter 6. But again, it's a natural parallel that exists. These are natural parallels that exist between the angelic realm and our realm. And saints is one, and sons is another. And my understanding is that should come as no surprise at all. If it's happening with us on the earth, there's probably a parallel to it in the heavenly realm. The third one of these, guess what? It's this word up here. Devils. Both men and angels are called devils. Men and angels. Let me show you very quickly, because we're out of time, and this should pretty much do us. Come over to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Again, I know we're in God's program with Israel here, but Matthew chapter 12. This is talking about devils in connection with angels. Matthew 12. I think that's the passage I was wanting. It may not be. Matthew 12:22. Then was brought to him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. He was possessed with a devil. Doesn't say he was a devil. It says he was possessed with a devil. There's a particular, and all I'm trying to show you is that that's an entity other than the man, and it's an angelic type entity, but this is an entity that you can look at and say, okay, that's applied to the angelic world. Come over to John and you'll see it applied to a man. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. It's a big chapter. Come all the way down to near the end, verse 66. John 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, talking to his 12 disciples, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He's not talking about being possessed by a devil. He says, one of you is a devil. Who was that? Verse 71, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. All I'm doing here, I'm not after any details at all here, I'm just trying to show you that the term devil can be used for a man like Judas. It can be used for an angel or for angelic beings. So that alone should start kind of adjusting our thinking a little bit. I'll leave you with this. I have a time. I thought I was going to run really short today, which never seems to happen. And we're going to do, you know, any questions or comments, because, and I want to do that before we get back to Romans, just to make sure things have settled well. But I wanted to read something about the word devil or devils, as it's used in your Bible. And I thought about saying something about it because I used to make a big deal out of the word in the Greek, and that devil is a wrong word, and there's confusion between that, and the King James translators were idiots because they didn't know the difference between a devil and a demon, or the devil, and we can make it. And I found out I was absolutely wrong about all of that stuff. And there's a book that is written by David Bush called The Devils in the Details. It's a very interesting book. And David rightly divides the word of truth and was kind of a student of Keith Blades and everything as well. And I want to read you what he says about the word devil as it appears in the King James Bible. And I think he sums it up really well. He says, "Devils are evil spirits at work in men." When you're talking about a man, in a context of a man being a devil, devils, when you're talking about men as devils, are evil spirits at work in men. To the extent men indulge them, they become devils. That is, there is both a spirit of violence and there are violent men. When men pursue life in accordance with ungodliness, they are identified as devils aligned with the adversary's course for this world and accompanying policies of evil. This use of the word devils is a wise tactic of divine subtlety and a godly propaganda tool. Its effect is twofold. He's talking about the use of the word devils in the Bible. Its effect is twofold. First, it magnifies the holiness of God and the lameness of man wherever the natural effects of sin, death, and the curse are felt. Second, it serves to leave a distinctly bad taste in the mouth when one encounters ungodliness in life and those who promote it. These are the willful effects of sin and death in connection with life under the curse. They are the actions that flow from the counterfeit wisdom of this world. These are not just evil. The men are not just evil in some arbitrary, empty, and meaningless humanistic sense. They are of their father, the devil. They are doers of evil. They are damned for it. These specialty words serve as hazard pictorials and warning signs on the road of life. They are the skull and bones of the spirit world. They serve to put man on notice of the danger ahead and the biohazard material he is potentially coming in contact with. It is God's scarlet letter, sin stigma, and spiritual slur. There's no question that it sticks in the craw of ungodly men to be called devils. There's no question. It is meant to stick. It is a weapon of sanctification, and it is used. It is to be used accordingly. I thought that was very interesting the way he described that. There's another place, I'm not sure I've got time to do it or find it, where he really focuses in on the term devil as it's used in the King James Bible. By the way, there is, I'll close with that, but there's another very important reason is to associate, you've got the word evil with what devils do, which you don't get with the word demons. You're also supposed to associate devils with the devil himself. And there's one other thing that a lot of people don't recognize, and that is that years ago, in fact, when the King James translators were translating or coming up with the King James Bible, I don't know if you know this or not, but the word demon could be used in a good sense. Today, we only use it in one context, a bad sense. But demons were used in pagan worship as describing good gods. And so they wanted to get completely away from any connotation of goodness and really wanted to, like I say, make it stick in the craw, as Dave Bush talked about it. Anyway, there's reasons why the word devil and devils is superior than simply the word demon. But this third area, so you've got three basic areas, once again, that are going to be kind of what I think are the realms of our attention when it comes to getting more clarity on the mechanics of the satanic policy of evil. The height and the depth and the firmament. Secondly, the angels, principalities, and powers, angelic beings themselves, and their authoritative levels and structure. And thirdly, the issue of spirit and spirits, devils. And that becomes the interface between the way in which the adversary can take men on this earth and manipulate them in such a way that they can, if given over to it, actually become his own ministers. And we may be running up against some of those characters from time to time. So anyway, we'll stop right there for now. Any questions or comments about anything? Real quick. Do you feel as though between the time we left Romans there to take this little jaunt that you've got a little better understanding of the way the policy of evil works? Do you think I'm edging toward insanity? I told you when we began, your father's going to ask you to believe some things that he tells you that are going to be very hard. Everything else around you is going to dictate otherwise. You've got to stick with the words on the page. But start peeling that onion back, you find out the adversary's got a lot at his disposal. All right, we'll stop right there. We'll pick it up on Wednesday night by getting back to Romans 13 and start talking about verse 13 and walking honestly as in the day with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for all that you have provided us through the cross of Jesus Christ, the realms of which and depths of which we have just begun to plummet. We thank you that you have given us all of these magnificent things and power and capacity that's contained in your word. And we thank you for an inerrant, infallible copy of it we can hold in our hand and we can trust it. And we know that it does effectually work to produce your heart within us. It can be written upon the fleshy tables of our heart. We're so grateful to have these things of your grace this day and to be able to experience that grace on a very personal level as your sons and daughters. We thank you for your wisdom in all of these matters that we have looked at, that we might have a better appreciation of the mechanics of the policy of evil, of evil men, of the strange woman, and to be able to, with confidence, put on the armor of light, cast off the works of darkness, and start to enjoy aspects of your word and its effectual working we would never know outside that conflict. We thank you, Father, for that, and we just appreciate more and more all that Christ has done for us and that you have given us by your grace. We pray for your wisdom in all the matters we've dealt with today and for their effectual working that we may continue to be edified unto godliness which is in faith and conformed to the image of your dear Son. For we pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.